Well, brothers, it is my joy to introduce this series that we are going to go through. Even in chapel, we are committed to going verse by verse, book by book, even though it may take us many modules to go through these books, not just to set an example and a model of what expository preaching is. And expository preaching is to sit under the word and not to have our opinions imposed over the word. And part of that is to follow what the reformers used to call lectio continua. That is a consecutive series of preaching verse by verse through the scriptures. And so I thought, even as I was praying as to what the Lord would work in our lives together, of beginning a series on 2 Timothy. As you well know, and you can turn there even to begin with, we're going to be looking at the first few verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. So as we begin this series in 2 Timothy, you're familiar with the term, the pastoral epistles, and this epistle falls under that subset. We have 1 Timothy written some years before this epistle. We have this book, and then we have Titus that make up the pastoral epistles. Why is this name given to this set of three epistles? I think it's particularly because they're addressed to Timothy and Titus, who, as we know, are involved in pastoral ministry. And so they become, if you will, a section in the New Testament that is very focused on instructions for pastoral ministry, issues related to ministry. What a wonderful relevance that has even to us, to me, to you, as we are training men for the ministry. But there's something very precious about 2 Timothy as we enter into it as a pastoral epistle. This is Paul's final letter before he dies. This is, if you will, his last will and testament. 67 AD, which is when he wrote this epistle, probably a few months after completing this epistle, he was taken out and beheaded on the Ostian Way by the Emperor Nero, who was the Caesar at that time, 3 miles outside of Rome. Paul may not have known exactly when he was going to be beheaded, but he had this sense that his life was coming to an end. And you can see that atmosphere throughout this epistle. Last words are very important words, right? Even if you have a loved family member who's dying and they are in the Lord and they pull you at their deathbed and they say, these are the last things I want to say to you, you pay attention. You might even write those words down. Well, praise the Lord, the Holy Spirit has inscripturated the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul as he's writing not just to Timothy, but he's writing to all of us who would desire to serve the Lord in ministry. And he's really focused. He's really concentrated. Why? Paul will, after this letter, never again preach to crowds, never again evangelize at Athens, never again travel on any missionary journeys, never again plant churches. The big, large scope of the blessing of ministry that God had given Paul has now shrunk down. Paul's world now is a jail cell, but it's not just any jail cell. It's a small hole in the bottom of the sewers of the Roman city. This is a prison that you can even go and see today. Unfortunately, the Catholics have made a chapel on top of it, but it's a prison called the Mamertine prison in Rome. It's a small little dungeon with only one pipeline hole. It was initially built as a cistern to store water, but then later on the emperors decided to use it as a prison, and so they emptied it of water. And this small hole with an opening on the top that burrowed into the rock was the only way to get in and get out. Paul, when he was thrown in there, was lowered 12 feet into the ground into this dungeon cell that measured 30 feet by 22 feet. I think that's probably even smaller than this classroom. The ceiling of his dungeon was 6 foot 6 inches. I don't know how tall Paul was, but most of the time, if you raised your hand, you could touch the ceiling. There was only that single hole in the ceiling that he was let in to let light in. And Rome got pretty cold. We can assume that it was winter, because you remember 2 Timothy 4:13, he requests Timothy, if he's able to come, he says, when you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas and Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. These are the things he's longing for even before he dies. Even today, if you calculate the weather of the winters in Rome, it gets to be 12 degrees centigrade during the day and zero and below freezing during the night. Can you imagine being in a dungeon like that without a blanket? The prison was also under the city sewers, and that was intentional. Sometimes they would throw 30 men in there at a time, and they would open a gate on the right-hand side of the dungeon and allow the sewage water. Sometimes these men would just be left in there to starve to death, to drive away the dead bodies. And then as the sewage water flowed away, they would put more men inside. Paul may have been there with other men. It's already by this time a 700-year-old and you can see this sense of the smell of death in Paul's heart and mind, even as he writes this letter. 2 Timothy 1:16, the Lord grant mercy. I'm just doing a little bit of an overview here to Onesiphorus, and refreshed me and was ashamed of my chains. He was actually in shackles at this time. 2 Timothy 2:9, for which I suffer hardship, even unto imprisonment. The Greek word is unto chains, as a criminal. That's how he's being treated by the Roman emperor. But the word of God is not imprisoned. 2 Timothy 4:5-6. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. I think Paul sensed that he had very few weeks left, very few days left. That was the spirit of Rome at that time. What were the charges that were exercised against Paul? Of course, they were unjust charges, but he was charged with preaching the gospel, preaching Christ. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. That's why he's there, according to the power of God. A little bit needs to be said about this current emperor, whose name was Nero. In this day, the church at large has experienced the winds of change. For the first 30 years after Jesus was crucified, there was minor persecutions here and there, but nothing like what happened when Nero came to power. And in AD 64, a few years before Paul's imprisonment, everything changed because Nero, most historians would say he was an insane madman, decided he wanted to rebuild Rome. He looked out at the buildings in Rome and he said, I don't like the way they look. So he instigated some of his own soldiers and some of his own people to light a match to Rome and burn his own capital down. And then the second thing he did was, he said, the people that are responsible for this are the Christians. And immediately he, leading the charge, and every single Roman citizen was out to kill every single Christian that they knew because they accused them of being the people that burned down their city. It was an insane time. And so Paul, being one of the key leaders of the church, was seen as a huge threat to the Roman Empire. And he was being made an example above all other Christians. Animosity towards Christians was almost at a fever pitch. And it became a sifting time for Christians. You can even see through 2 Timothy, those that don't really have commitment to Christ, they abandoned the church. They abandoned Paul. In fact, Paul, at this time, amidst maybe other fellow prisoners, he has only one other Christian companion with him at this time. Everybody else is scared. Maybe they haven't abandoned the faith, but they're even scared to identify with the Apostle Paul because it means that their head could be chopped off next. The only man that had the courage to be with Paul at this time was who? Dr. Luke. And Paul mentions that even in this epistle. 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark, please, and bring him. And that's interesting, isn't it? With all the disagreements that he had with Mark, Mark is now his friend, for he's useful to me for service. So this is an epistle that has a lot of burden and weight in it. And yet it's an epistle. What would you do if you were in Paul's position? I think the main thing that I would write about is, I've got a fever, I need some aspirin. you know, I've got this problem, the sewage is affecting me, I have some infections, would you bring some disinfectant, some soap, maybe some Dettol so that I can wash my body? I have this need, I have that need. You know, there's not hardly one mention except for the cloak and the parchments of Paul talking about his need. The reason why he writes is because of the need of his son. He's in this desperate situation. Most church historians say 3 weeks after this letter, his head was cut off. And yet his last concern is for himself and for his needs. His first and primary concern is for others, and specifically for the man that he had invested most of his time in discipling, and that was Timothy. And he writes to Timothy even in his imprisonment to basically strengthen him. His last words are not words for himself, but his last words are, you know, I know I'm going to die, but I want the next generation to keep preaching Christ with the same courage. And the one man that I can think of that can take that baton is Timothy, but oh, he's weak. Oh, he needs to be strengthened. Paul writes to Timothy to basically strengthen him in this epistle. And we know that Timothy has three specific weaknesses that Paul is concerned about. The first weakness we've seen in the previous epistle is that he's a young man, possibly around 33. But in those days, you were looked down upon if you weren't at least 40 or above and you weren't married. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. The first weakness was that he was young. But the second weakness, I think, is more of a concern for Paul. In 2 Timothy 1:7, he was fearful. He was timid. For God has not, 2 Timothy 1:7, given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So he's got the weakness of his age. He's got the weakness of his emotions, and his emotional life is not stable. He's a timid man. He's a fearful man. Can you imagine that kind of man in persecution, what he will do? The third weakness, it's very practical, is that he is a sickly man. 1 Timothy 5:23, we only look at the first part of the verse about drink a little wine, but you know, you look at the whole verse, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. And then notice what he says, for your frequent sickliness, for your frequent ailments, for whatever reason it was, Timothy did not have a strong body. He was a man that was prone to fall sick all the time. I think this is the last kind of man that I would say, come to PTS for training, right? I would say, please leave, go somewhere else. We want strong men. We want older men. We want bold men. But Paul doesn't give up. He's just like Christ, right? Disciples are abandoning him. Peter betrays him. And he seeks to use these kinds of men because weak men are the best men to showcase Christ's power. And so Paul writes this letter to say, I know, Timothy, you're weak, but I want to strengthen you. You know, by the grace of God, I think Timothy took these words of 2 Timothy and he became strong. Because church history teaches us that he lived to the age of 80, pastoring the church in Ephesus, till he was finally martyred. 80, from 33 to 80, using 2 Timothy as his daily encouragement, he's pressed on and encouraged for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord changed him. Finally, he was martyred under the Emperor Domitian. By that time, Nero was dead. And as an 80-year-old man, Timothy, church history tells us, was dragged through the streets. As an 80-year-old man, they had no pity on him, till finally he was taken to the center of the city and he was stoned by angry worshippers of the pagan goddess Diana, stoned to death at 80 years of age. But he did not deny his Lord. And I think a large part of that is this book, is this epistle. Do you feel sometimes that you're weak? Maybe the first 2 weeks of PTS have made you see that you're weak in various. And that's real. It's real for all of us. We don't have the strength in various areas. Need epistles like 2 Timothy, because I think the theme of 2 Timothy is basically this: guard the truth because it has been entrusted to you by Christ. Guard the truth. See, it's not just ministry as an activity, but there's a core aspect to ministry that we need to be focused on, and it's the truth. If we don't have the truth, everything else that we do is useless. Guard the truth because that is the treasure that has been entrusted to you by Christ. 2 Timothy 1 through 14, I think could be the theme for this reason. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 14, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Now you, Timothy, you retain the standard of sound words. I'm dying. It's up to the next generation. Retain the standards of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Remember Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, even to you, right? To all who would love his appearing in the same day. I'm dying. We need more men that have the courage of Christ to guard the truth. Because not only was there persecution outside the church, there was also apostasy within the church. Satan attacks from both directions. And each chapter of 2 Timothy can be summarized in a parallel way to this idea. Guard the truth, because that is the treasure that Christ has entrusted to you. The word of God, the gospel. Chapter 1 is the charge to guard the truth. Look at 2 Timothy 1:14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Chapter 2 is the charge to suffer for the truth. You know, as you guard the truth, people are going to attack you. Whether it be the government, whether it be people that are apostates, they're going to attack you. Suffer hardship, he says, chapter 2, verse 3, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Christ Jesus, according to my gospel, verse 9, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God will never be imprisoned. Even as we die, the word of God will continue to go forth. You have to be willing to suffer as you guard the truth. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, continue in the truth. There's a charge to continue in the truth. Evil men and imposters, chapter 3, verse 13, will proceed from bad to worse. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of. Chapter 4 is, of course, that famous charge at the end. Proclaim truth. That's how we guard the truth, right? You can't just stay quiet about it. You got to stand at the rooftops and preach the gospel. You have to be in your pulpit Sunday after Sunday, Bible study after Bible study, and do one thing and one thing only. Preach the word in season and out of season. Be faithful to rebuke, exhort, reprove with great patience and instruction. 2 Timothy 4:2. What a book, right? What a book. I need this book. We need this book as pastors, because we're not strong men. I think we pretend to be strong with one another. And maybe you think I'm strong. Maybe I think you're strong. But let's not joke around. We don't live in ministry and do ministry to impress one another. God knows our hearts. And in the quietness of our hearts, we all know our weaknesses. In what way are you faltering from defending and guarding the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in your ministry because of tough times that have arisen around you, or maybe even internal challenges? This book is written for you. And with that in mind, let's start off by even looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4 today. That was just introduction. I promise you, we won't have these kinds of long introductions every sermon, but it's just to introduce the book for you. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Let me read it. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is just a slightly modified version of the New American Standard, if you have that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It reads like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I am grateful to God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I unceasingly remember you in my prayers, night and day. Even in chapter 1, as Paul is seeking to give Timothy an encouragement and a charge to guard the truth, I think he starts off, and this is always good when you're thinking about discipleship, before you tell people what to do, you need to give them an example of what to do. And of course, Paul has already established this in his life with Timothy, but now he crystallizes it in these first four verses. Even before he tells Timothy to do anything, he shows Timothy what are the marks of a ministry in his own that endures. Why do I say a mark of ministry? He's apostle of Jesus Christ. He's talking about his ministry. He says, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, he says to Timothy, my beloved child, you have been my personal ministry, he says. Thanks to God whom I serve. And so there's emphasis on Paul talking about his ministry habits and who he is as a minister. But he's saying it's a ministry that is eternal, that goes beyond me. Look at even verse 1. He says it's a ministry by the will of God, not according to the will of Paul. It lasts beyond me. And it is according to the promise of Jesus Christ. Even when I die, it will continue because it is a ministry that is based on Christ's promises. It's a ministry that I'm in a long line of. It's not a ministry that is only Paul doing some small thing in Asia Minor in the first century, but it's something that I'm walking in the footsteps of my forefathers. You see what he's saying? What Moses, what Abraham, what Joshua were doing, I am doing, and then people will be doing in Goa and Chennai and other places. Paul even had that anticipation because Christ's ministry never ends until he is finished building his church. And so here we have, if you will, in a brief nutshell even, some key marks as an example in Paul's life of a ministry that endures, right? And again, I don't want to stress this too much, but just as you're thinking about preaching, the motivation, of course, is that Christ is the one who owns ministry, and that's why it endures. But the principle is, therefore, what kind of people should we be as ministers? You see, what are the marks of a ministry that will endure? I think the first mark of a ministry that endures, so three marks of a ministry that endures. The first mark of a ministry that endures is found in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And I think very simply, you can put it in this way. The first mark of a ministry that endures is a clear sense of God's calling. We don't appoint ourselves. We don't send ourselves. For that matter, even PTS doesn't send us. We're only a training ministry. And in an ultimate way, even the church is not the one that calls us. They may be part of the sending process. But you are not in ministry unless you have a clear sense of calling from God. That's what Paul is demonstrating here. And that clear sense of calling can be seen to be developed in two ways in verse 1. The first way that we can have a clear sense of calling. Now, many men talk about this. You know, how do I have a clear sense of calling? Is it just a feeling, you know, a desire? And that's the subjective side, but that's not really the key issue in calling. The clear sense of calling has to be more objective. And what Paul says, he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, by the will of God. And we can even translate that into by the revelation of God, by the word of God. And if your calling is not based on clear evidences from the word of God, then you have no calling. You understand? That's what Paul is exemplifying for us. The first way in which we can have a clear sense of calling is by making sure it's rooted in God's word. See the ways in which Paul is changed by God's revelation. We know that he was saved not because he wanted to follow God, but he was saved because Christ revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. And notice one of the first things that Paul changed. Church historians note this, but Paul's original name was what? Saul. And that was like big man. You know, I'm one of the first kings of Israel kind of issue. Very prideful man from the Benjaminite. You know, I'll take that name. But after he got saved, most church historians would say he probably changed his own name to Paul. You know what Paul means? Small, chota, humble. I'm not a big shot anymore. I'm a nobody, you know? And I think we need to start with there. Why did he even take that name? I think because he actually believed it. I have to just pinch myself every day that I'm serving the Lord because I don't deserve it. It's all the grace of God. I'm a small person who is led by a big savior, a gracious savior. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. We sometimes make a lot of this term, and of course it's a special term that is applied only to the 12. Jesus used this as he commissioned his apostles, the 12 apostles in Luke 6, verse 13. And Paul was untimely born, you remember, to the apostleship And so we don't have apostles today. There were only apostles in that day who were personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus. Paul was personally commissioned on the road to Damascus. But as we sometimes glorify even this title, the word apostello basically just means sent one. You know, like a postman who has to deliver a letter that is not his letter, but it is given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we can even use the term today, the modern term, power of attorney, who is acting on behalf of somebody else, who is his leader. He's representing him. And so Paul, even through the word of God, you can even see these hints. He's a man that is humble. He's not a man that promotes himself like he used to before he knew Jesus Christ. When he met Jesus Christ, he became like John the Baptist. He decreased. He became insignificant in his own eyes. The only thing that I do is I am doing what Jesus has asked me to do. That's what he's emphasizing. And why did this happen? It happened by the will of God. Paul uses these phrases, will, command, calling, about 9 of his 13 letters, emphasizing that at the beginning of several of his letters, the letters to the Corinthians, the letters to the Ephesians, the letters to the Colossians, the letters to the Galatians. He uses this phrase. Why? Because it was his sustained conviction from the beginning of his apostolic career that his appointment to the apostleship had not come from the church. It had not come from any man or any group of men. It was God who had appointed him to that calling. And if that wasn't true, he had no ministry. You know, in fact, when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, Jesus even used this word. Acts chapter 26, verse 17, Jesus said, you know, Paul, I am delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am apostello you, to whom I am sending you. I think he even understood from that day, I am an apostle because Jesus told me that I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. It's the Lord's words. It's not my words. He had a clear instruction from the Lord's words. Now, obviously, we don't receive this kind of special revelation today because why? We have the completed special revelation of the Word of God, right? But I think even today, there has to be a sense where the Word of God becomes your burden. And if the Word of God is not your burden, and it is just your desires that are driving you into ministry, then I would tell you, step away from ministry because you're on a shaky foundation. It has to be a compulsion for you to say, if I don't study the word and if I don't preach the word, I've come under the word in such a way, I've come under the will of God and the revelation of God in such a way that if I don't preach the gospel, I feel useless. If you don't have that sense, then you're not called. Why do I say that? 1 Corinthians 9:16. This is what happens to men that are called. For if I preach the gospel, Paul says, I have nothing to boast about. Don't come up to me and say, wow, what a preacher of the gospel. He says, because I'm doing it under compulsion. For woe is me. I feel like I'm damned if I sit around and waste my time, you know. We've said this before. Actually, one of our professors used to say this. If you can do anything else besides preaching, do it. But if the Lord has given you such an urgency that you feel dissatisfied with doing anything else, your IT job, your, you know, other vocations that God has maybe given you the opportunity to earn money with, but you say, I'm not satisfied with that until I get into the Word of God, you're called, you see? Woe is me. You should have that added. Woe is me. I've come under the will of God in such a way that woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. There has to be that clear sense of calling that comes from a burden from God's word. But there also has to be a clear sense of calling. Our calling has a source, that is the burden of God's word. But our calling also has a goal, you see. Not only are we given a source to give us calling, the word of God, but we're also given in Paul's example a goal in our calling. What's the goal in our calling? He says, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And that Greek idea there is with this purpose in mind, that I may promote the promise of life in Christ Jesus. We must preach because as we preach, we produce the promise of life in Christ Jesus. You understand? It's not just doctrine, it's not just words, but people begin to have hope in Christ. And so we have a calling in God's word, and we have a calling because of the hope of Christ. because of the hope of Christ. I think that should give us a drive, right? That there is hope that is produced in a hopeless world when we preach the word. And that is why Christ has given us this ministry. Paul defines the gospel in this very interesting way. I don't think you can find it in too much of Paul's other writings, but maybe it's because he's in prison and he has lost all earthly hope, but he has clung on to only one thing. And that is, I may lose friends, I may lose even people that have been with me in ministry for 20 years and now they're scared to be with me, but I still have the hope of Jesus Christ. And that's the one thing that we live by. That's the one thing that ultimately we preach. The promise of Christ Jesus that nothing can take away from you. That's the reason for preaching, you see. The gospel does more than offer life. It promises life to all those who are in Christ. It's not just a possibility. It's a reality that when you come to Christ, he gives you life and life abundantly, right? That's what he said. He who has the Son has life, 1 John 5:12. In fact, the whole Bible can be described as the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Starting from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we are experiencing that promise as a future hope, to the end of the Bible in Revelation, when we eat of what? The tree of life and find healing its leaves. And ultimately, they're all applications of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in the people of God. Jesus wants to give us life and life abundantly. And as we preach, as we minister, says, even for wounded people like me in prison, there is a sense of exuberance and joy. You remember what Paul used to do in prison? And I imagine he's probably doing that even now. When he was in the Philippian jail, you think, sometimes we think, oh, maybe that was some sort of a three-star hotel or four-star hotel. And that's why Paul and Silas were singing songs. But if you look at the background, first of all, they were beaten with rods. Then they were put in stocks, the text says in Acts chapter 16. And stocks, so as you have your back maybe lacerated and blood coming from different directions, you know, because of the beating with rods, then instead of being allowed to relax, you're stretched out in a rack where your feet and your hands are stuck in this wooden sort of handcuffs, you know, where you're sitting like that. And he and Silas and his companions are in that prison. And what do? They think about the promise of hope in Christ and they start singing hymns. And through that, the Lord sends an earthquake, but I think even more through that, the Lord saves their jailer and his household. That's what life does, right? That's what the promise of life in Jesus Christ does. And that's what we need to preach for. So do you have that clear sense of calling? A calling that comes from the word of God, and a calling that comes from the fact that when you preach, weary and wounded sinners are given hope. That's the first mark of ministry, a clear sense of calling. But not only is there a clear sense of calling, because if we don't have a clear sense of calling, the circumstances of life will take away your desire for ministry. You have to have a deep root to why you're doing ministry. It should not be based on whether life is good or life is bad. And most of the time in ministry, life will be hard. But I think secondarily, as we think about our ministry, as it's exemplified through Paul, we look at verse 2, and this takes us into the further depths of what ministry produces and what it's all about. Ministry is marked, a ministry that endures is first of all marked by a clear sense of calling. That's the roots of ministry. But then we have the application of ministry. Ministry is marked by a Christ-like love for God's people. A Christ-like love for God's people. We talked about Timothy already. There was a lot about Timothy that was weak, that would cause maybe a strong, mature man of God to say, what an immature guy. He's not my favorite person. And yet you can see Paul, like Christ, calling Timothy not just my son, my disciple. I know I've spent time with you. But he goes on to add the word agapetos, which is the very word that Jesus used for us many times to speak about a love that is intentional, that is unconditional, and that is based in actions. Why Paul is writing this letter. He's got so many of his own needs, and instead he's thinking about writing a letter to encourage this man. Why? And the reason why is because he has a Christ-like love. Not a human love, but a Christ-like love for God's people. Ministry is personal. It's not academic. It's not abstract. And if you want to get into ministry without getting into the hurt and the morass of human relationships, then don't get into ministry. And Paul teaches us is first we have a proper calling from God, but then we also have a sense of compassion for people. It's to be the mark of a ministry that endures, right? A Christ-like love to Timothy. And I think the first way in which this Christ-like love is worked out is through discipleship. How can we practically work out Christ-like love? It's through discipleship. Paul had been with Timothy the longest time, right? And that's why he calls him my beloved son. Timothy was the man that Paul even had the confidence to send in advance in Macedonia and Achaia, because they had spent so much time together. They had been beaten together. They had been imprisoned together. They had prayed together. They had wept together. They had done a lot of life together. But when he says, my beloved son, he's using that same word that Jesus is spoken of in John 13, 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, right? Agapetos. Why? Because Paul knew Timothy. You know how long Paul had been discipling Timothy? Paul first met Timothy in Acts 14, verses 6 and 7 on the first missionary journey to Lystra. That was AD 48. It's now AD 67. He's been discipling this man for 19 years. The only thing that stopped the discipleship is the imprisonment and Timothy having to focus on another ministry in another region. But this is what it means to love people. It means to not just give them a tract and share the gospel with them and then see you later. I've got other people to work with. But it's to treat them like your own son, like your own child, and to pour your life into them for over two decades. And still not give up. Even in his dying moments, he's saying, there's still more that I need to teach you. There's still more that you need to learn so that you will be a man of courage. Praise God that Paul invested in Timothy, because it lasted till Timothy was 80 years old, ministering faithfully to God until, again, he was stoned to death. The only thing that stops faithful servants of God is when their heads are separated from their bodies or their life is taken away from them. Until that happens, they don't retire. Why? Because they love the calling of God and they love God's people. You see, this is the kind of ministry that will last. You're maybe saying, oh, there's going to be persecution in India. Yeah, there is. But we have a hope that we can have a ministry that endures because of the examples that we find. May the Lord make us men like this, to be able to endure even in dark days, whether it's in India or Nepal. Paul calls him my beloved son, because he had been discipling him for a long time. Who are you discipling? Who are you mentoring? The Lord Jesus has called us not to be academic heads, teaching professors, you know? We do all those things and they have their place, but the Lord Jesus has called us to not make converts and pass out tracts, as modern evangelical teachers. The Lord Jesus has called us to make disciples. Who are you going to spend the next 20, 30 years investing your life in? It's not about numbers. It's about depth. Modern evangelical has lost the idea of Christ-like compassion by trying to just spread the word to too many people, and nobody really knows us and nobody really gets to know you, and you don't get to know anybody. And we call that ministry, right? Because I have 100 churches in South India. I don't. I'm just saying, I've heard people say this. I'm like, how can you have 100 churches that you're pastoring? You obviously don't think deeply about discipleship. It's just about numbers. May God deliver us from that mentality, right? God hasn't called you to have big churches. He's called you to have churches that are deep in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And with that, Paul discipled men like Timothy and Titus. So the first way in which Christ-like love grows is through discipleship. But the second way in which Christ-like love grows, and this is so specific, it's not redundant, is the next few words in verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ-like love has to be through the gospel. It's through discipleship, but the content of that discipleship has to be, our conversations have to be the gospel. We don't just want to hang out with each other and have coffee, you know? And there's a lot of that, you know, superficial relationships, play games together, you know, have meals together. All of those things are useless unless our conversations are filled with grace, mercy, and peace from God. And Paul is even hinting to Timothy, I don't even want to write an epistle to you, just say, oh, I love you. Oh, we had such a good time in Troas, right? You remember when we were at the beach and all the waves and all of that? He says, all of those things, we've had good memories, but nothing really matters except for the conversations we have about the gospel. At the end of the day, I want you to know me for the gospel. What is grace? Grace is God's kindness to the undeserving. Paul always emphasized that in his conversations. What is mercy? Mercy is God's goodness that is shown to people that can't help themselves, that are weak. It's the same word that is used when the Good Samaritan showed mercy to the man that was fallen on the street. It's the same word that Paul uses for himself. He says, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I received mercy, he said. Peace. What is peace? Peace is the restoration of harmony between God and men through the work of Christ on the cross. It's the Old Testament word shalom. And people in the Middle East even greet one another with this, right? And so Paul is taking that and saying, I don't want to greet you just with shalom, but I want to greet you with the gospel. Even when I have an initial conversation with you, it needs to start with the gospel. It shouldn't be casual, you know? John Stott said, we may perhaps summarize these three gospel blessings as being God's grace to the worthless, God's mercy to the helpless, and God's peace to the restless. And I like what he says about that, because I think the only encouragement we can have with one another is when we emphasize the gospel with one another. And what's the spring through which all of these things come? It comes from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. There is only one source through which encouragement can come in our conversations with one another. And it is from saying that God is the source of all these things. God is the source of all these things. We emphasize his sovereignty, not just in our salvation, but even in our sanctification. That's what Paul is saying. So much here, but we need to move on. But Paul has a Christ-like love that is filled with a real compassion, that is willing to spend even 20 years with one man. And then with the content of the scriptures, he's saying, I don't want to just have casual conversations, but I want to make sure that the conversations that I have with you are scriptural. You spend time with great men of God. I've had very few times with even Pastor John MacArthur. But one of the things that amazes me about him is he can be even having lunch with you, and then immediately he doesn't even need his Bible, you know? He'll just quote scriptures and just be telling you, Sammy, I want to tell you this because James chapter 4, verse 3. And then I'll be looking it up like, oh, I don't even know what it is, you know. But he just knows it. And it's relevant to our conversation. And that's why you walk away from those conversations just saying, what a great Savior we have. Not what a great John MacArthur we have, you know. Because he's always driving you back to the gospel, to the Word of God. One of the things we want to help you at PTS is to have that depth in ministry. So the first mark of a ministry is what? A clear calling from God. The second mark of ministry is Christ-like compassion for God's people. And then the third mark of ministry, and this is so important, a ministry that endures will die when we become complainers, right? What was the main problem of the nation of Israel that actually caused them to waste away in the wilderness and be punished and have their bodies buried in the sand instead of going into the promised land? It's grumbling and complaining, right? And what is the key mark of sanctification that Paul emphasizes even in Philippians 2, after he talks about all the example of Christ, he says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. After he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul exemplifies that. He's in prison. He's in prison. He should complain, right? Legitimately. But notice his attitude. He says, I am grateful, verse 3, to God, as I unceasingly remember you in my prayers night and day. And you can see that it's not just a small gratefulness, but it's a constant gratefulness. But why? Notice what he says. He doesn't say, I'm grateful to God for you, Timothy. Because in one way, that would be lying. Sometimes we do that. No, we know people are sinning. We know people are weak. And Timothy had his struggles. And we say, I'm so thankful for you, brother. And actually, in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, this guy has so many hangups. I wish he would change. And I'm lying, right? And so Paul doesn't say, I'm so thankful for you, Timothy. Notice what he says. He says, I'm thankful to God. Because even though you have your struggles, even though you have your weaknesses, my gratefulness is rooted that God is over your life and God is over the church. And my gratefulness will not be rooted ultimately just in people even and how they be. Because if that's true, I won't be grateful. But the third mark of a ministry that endures is a constant gratefulness to God. A constant gratefulness to God. We look at this quickly. As you can see, it's a few verses, but there's so much there. It's a constant gratefulness that is nourished in purity. In purity. Verse 3. I thank God. Literally, I am seizing on to gratitude. The Greek construction is very different from the English. It doesn't say, I am grateful. It says, I seize on to gratefulness as a noun. And the key idea is seizing, holding on, which is showing that actually Paul is being honest. He's saying, I don't want to fool around even with you. It's not natural. It's not easy to be grateful. I have to cultivate it. I have to grab onto it because it escapes me sometimes. In my weaker moments, I can be bitter. In my weaker moments, I can get frustrated. I'm a sinner. But I have to seize on as a present, constant, enduring passion in my life to this virtue of gratefulness. Why? Because it helps me endure and it makes the ministry endure. The worst thing for a church is a groaning, moaning pastor. No? The best thing for a church, I remember we had a PTS student several years ago who had a severe case of debilitating cancer in his bone marrow. And they had to do all kinds of digging into his bones and his hip and all of that to try and do some transplants and replants. And it was extremely painful. He said most of the time, he was in a wheelchair because of the surgeries. This was just 1 year after he graduated from PTS. And then he had to be, he was studying, he said, in his hospital bed. He said sometimes he couldn't read. His wife had to read to him the commentaries and the Bible verses because he didn't even have the strength to read. And then he would, you know, just be dictating to her notes, you know, pray that God gives you a good wife like this one day. And then he would go into his pulpit in a wheelchair and preach. And he said, I said to him, why don't you take a break? He said, because I love the word of God and I love my people. I don't care what's happening to me. If I die, the last few things I want to do before I die is just preaching the last few sermons to my people. His church, he said, grew like crazy during that time, even though he preached in weakness. And it was because of this, that he wasn't a moaning, groaning pastor. They knew that he had problems. But they saw in reality, with weakness, with some limitation, he kept on serving God with joy. And so you have this man, Paul, in a sewer in Rome, saying things that I would never say in that situation. I thank God. I thank God. He's a man of purity. I'm holding on to gratefulness. Whom I am serving. Literally, I am serving in his temple. I don't know how Paul can sense this, but he's in a prison and he's saying, no, I'm in a temple. That's the word latruo there. It's literally, as I am here, he's not talking about his past. He's not talking about the future. He's saying, I'm doing it right now. I thank God because even right now in this stinky dungeon, I am in God's presence, in God's temple, serving him. They're saying, Paul, have you lost your mind? Have you gone mad finally? You know, have you had a breakdown or something? He says, in what way, you know, am I serving? He says, with a clear conscience, with a clear conscience. This is a word that Paul uses often to talk about saying, I always evaluate my motives before the Lord. And what he's saying is this, you know, even before he's saying, I pray for Timothy, he's saying this, the reason why I am always grateful is because I'm always confessing my sin to God. And that's one of the first places where gratefulness grows. My service starts with just saying, God, would you make me clean? God, would you make me pure? And he's saying, Timothy, even before I pray for you, I'm just communing with God. I'm just telling God, Lord, here are my weaknesses this morning. Here are my weaknesses this afternoon. You know, a rat bit me and I got angry. And Lord, would you just help me to, maybe it was practical things like that. Or I'm worried about the churches, Lord. Corinth, I've heard about the apostasies that they've fallen in. Lord, it's beginning to cause anxiety in my heart. Would you take that anxiety away? Would you help me to trust in you? And he's just saying, every day I have to clean my heart and unload my sin on the Lord. And every day I stand in cleanness, because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we are clean in ministry, then we will have gratefulness. You know, and I think it's a secret that Paul discovered. He even says, this is the way my forefathers did. He's saying, I don't want to try and think of ministry as some sort of new idea that I'm doing, but all the previous ministers, that Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Isaiah, all the prophets, they served in this way. They served knowing that the ministry was not theirs, the ministry was God's. And as they had that sense of just standing before God and saying, God, will you give us right motives? Will you give us clean hearts? They began to have joy. You know, Isaiah was frustrated sometimes because sometimes nobody was repenting, right? And nobody was listening. And then the Lord gave him these words. The Lord said in Isaiah 55:11, my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent. And then notice what happens in Isaiah's heart as he begins to realize, you know what? I need to give up my frustrations because God is the one who's working in this ministry in ways that I don't even understand. And then it says, you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall rejoice. When we let go of trying to become the ones who own our ministry and we're right with God and we're clean with God, it produces a sense of joy and freedom. And so the first way in which Paul has gratefulness in ministry is just by having a clear conscience before the Lord. The second way in which Paul is grateful in ministry is in passionate prayer. In passionate prayer. Look at what he says. As I unceasingly remember you in my prayers, night and day. You know, there's a great book that I've recommended before. It's called A Call to Spiritual Reformation by D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson's an old Bible teacher and Greek scholar. And that call to spiritual reformation is basically this. It's a study of the Apostle Paul's prayers in his epistles in the New Testament. Just a study of Paul's prayers. It's such a convicting, life-changing book. I couldn't recommend it to you more. But one of the principles that Professor Carson brings out in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, is, you know, he says, I am hard-pressed to find a single prayer in the New Testament where Paul is praying for himself. Or even asking. Very few times, maybe one or two times he asks for prayer for himself. And even then it's for ministry, not for, Lord, would you please bring me some food? I'm hungry. You know, Lord, would you please help me to have, you know, another companion? I'm lonely. And the things we pray for, right? Lord, would you please take away my headache? Lord, would you please give me this word? And I know we have all those needs, our daily bread. But what Paul is more concerned about, and this is why he has gratefulness, is he's more concerned about other people's needs. And ultimately about God's kingdom. You will become a moaning, groaning person when even your prayer life is self-centered. And all you can think about is your broken toe or your headache or your fever. And I know those things are real. But you know, those things will never go until you get into the eternal state where Jesus will wipe away every tear. And will you start, even in your prayer life, getting your mind off yourself and get your mind on your church and other people? It will cause you to become grateful. You know, he says, as I constantly remember you. Paul had a commitment when he was cut off. You know, this gives us a clue as to why he says, I'm serving God even in this dungeon. He had a commitment that even when he could not preach, when he could not teach, when the church ministry was taken away from him, he can still do one ministry that nobody can take away from him. Even a prison can't take away from him. And what is that ministry? The ministry of prayer. My grandmother was like this. She was a prayer warrior, and I share her illustration often. She's gone to be with Jesus now, because she loved him so much. The Lord said, come, spend more time with me. But when she was in the last 10 years of her life, She had two knee replacements and then a lot of different surgeries with her ailments. She was a hardworking woman, principal of a Christian school in Pune and all of that. But she got to this point where she could not even get up from her bed unless somebody helped her. And she had to have, a wheelchair or a walker to shuffle around the house. So most of the time she was in bed. And I went to her bedside one time and I was one of her grandsons. And she had, I think, another eight of grandsons and granddaughters. And I said, Aji, what are you doing? And she showed me her diary. Besides all her devotions that she was having with the Lord, she had written down all her name and her grandchildren's name. And every day, night and day, she was praying for them. And she taught me this. I think she learned this from the Apostle Paul, that there is one ministry that nobody can take away from us. Even when you're sick, even when you're dying, even when you're in prison, there is one ministry that you can always do. It's the ministry of prayer. And I've never seen a woman with more joy, even though she couldn't walk. And I think that's where we need to start, before we start thinking about big things. Let me to preach to 1,000 people, then I can go to heaven, right? Will you start with just praying for two people in your closet and start with that ministry before you start big things from the Lord, and be filled with so much joy, because every day I'm just filled with the memories of Timothy and the others that I'm praying for. In my prayers, night and day, his dungeon, I don't know if there were 15, 20 other people, they were always hearing Paul just crying out in prayer, and that dungeon became a chapel when Paul was there. It really became a temple because Paul was there. His prayer was filled with a yearning, with great intensity, longing to see you. Like newborn babes crave spiritual milk. That's the same word that is used here. I am craving to see you, Timothy. In my prayers, my first specific request is, Lord, help me to be with Timothy one last time, put my arm around his shoulder and say, you're in my prayers. Even as I recall your tears, and here you can see one of the reasons why he's writing this book. He has heard reports from Luke and others about Timothy crying and being anxious and being fearful about ministry issues. And he's even saying, Timothy, I'm praying for you. And the answer to that prayer is 2 Timothy. The full answer that God has given to that prayer of, Lord, would you please help Timothy and wipe away his tears, is 2 Timothy. Timothy is being written 2 Timothy by the aid of the Holy Spirit to wipe away his tears. See, Paul's prayer, even in this moment, is working. I don't know how this man is writing this epistle. Obviously, Luke is receiving dictation from him. So that I may be filled with joy. What a passionate prayer life Paul had. His joy is not in being delivered from prison. Not once in this epistle does he say, pray that I would be delivered from prison. But his joy is in the deliverance of Timothy from the struggles of ministry. This is a man of God. This is a minister of God that will endure, right? May God give us this sense of manliness, if you will. This is the kind of manliness that caused men to go through the fire of persecution. When Bloody Mary was in England, right after Henry VIII's rule, where Protestantism was allowed to thrive and the preaching of the word was allowed to grow, there were two pastors, Hugh Latimer and Pastor Ridley, Bishop Ridley, and they were serving the Lord faithfully. It was said that Ridley had even memorized the entire New Testament in Greek. That's how much he loved the word of God, so that he could preach it even without a text in his hand. He would just preach it from memory, translating from the Greek. I've only seen one other person do that, R.C. Sproul, just with a Greek text and just preaching without an English Bible. That was the kind of men that they were. And then Bloody Mary came to the throne in England. And immediately, like Paul, they got thrown into a dungeon to recant. The issue was, if you say, I will not preach the gospel and I will join the Catholic Church, then you will be freed. These men refused to recant and they spent 18 months starving in a London tower until finally Bloody Mary said, they're useless. Let's burn them at the stake. And one by one, they were taken to the stake. And it seemed like Ridley was beginning to lose courage. He was beginning to become weak. He became like a Timothy, and Latimer became like a Paul to him. So Latimer asked the guards, "Let me burn first." And as he was burning, he raised his voice so that Ridley could hear, as he was burning, that Christ is with me even in this moment. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." And then he died and went into the presence of Christ, and it gave courage to Ridley to die as well. And what he said was true, because he lived in the strength of Christ. 3 years later, Bloody Mary died and passed the kingdom to Elizabeth, the Protestant queen. And Latimer and Ridley's preaching and the preaching of many other godly men burst into a torch, and England grew in the gospel. Ministry endures. We don't, but we need to be faithful. Let's pray to that end. Father God, we thank you so much for the example of the Apostle Paul, and how even in this moment of the end of his life, he was a man that lived out faith and endurance in your strength. Lord, use him just as you used him in Timothy's life to be a source of strength and encouragement to us as we seek to serve you. May the series that we go through in this epistle be a challenge to our hearts and also be a comfort to us in following these models in our land and in the land of Nepal, so that men may see that Christ is faithful to his church as we serve him. Strengthen us, Lord, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.